All right, let's turn tonight to Acts chapter 15. We're going to finish the 15th chapter this evening. And I'm going to take the time, well, we got time. I'm going to take the time to read this so you will be familiar with what happens here. And if you remember last week, we saw the first part of the chapter, and the church at Antioch had some Pharisees that had gotten saved in Jerusalem, and the apostles sent these Pharisees to Antioch. Well, when they came into Antioch to the church there, they started teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that that these Gentiles in the church at Antioch who had gotten saved, and there evidently were many of them, but they were teaching that those Jews or those Gentiles had to be circumcised. Now, these were grown men, all right? And they did not have the benefits of anesthesia and clean instruments and everything else. So that it would have been a gamble to agree to that. So with infection and everything else. So, you know, here were these guys going, whoa, wait a minute. Are you serious? And they said, no, that's you got to be. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't like the idea. They said, whoa, wait a minute, something's not right here. You sure about this? And evidently, it doesn't say so, but evidently, these fellas, these Pharisees, were saying, well, you know, this comes from the church. This comes from James, the pastor down there. And so Paul said, we're going to Jerusalem. So he took the Pharisees, took Barnabas and a couple others, Luke, of course, and they went to Jerusalem, and they had a powwow, and they discussed it. And so when they discussed it, Paul spoke, Peter spoke, and James, the pastor of the church, spoke. And they basically said that we're not going to make you, we're not going to trouble you. Look at verse 19. Here's his sentence. Here's his bottom line. James says that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So they dismissed what these Pharisees had to say. All right, now look at verse 22. And I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. Now, verse 22, after this meeting was over, it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, I'll explain to you why in just a little bit, why they wanted these two men, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, then Silas. And Silas is going to take a major role here from this point on. All right, so Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. All right, so the letter from the apostles said, We didn't have anything to do with that. That is not right, and we did not say that. So verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That's the letter that I just read for you. So they got the church together, and they read the letter to the people at Antioch, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, for the comfort that they got from the letter. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, preachers, all right, prophets, forth tellers. They were preachers. And they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So they stayed in Antioch for a while, preached to them, encouraged them, helped them. And then the time came and it was time to go back to Jerusalem. But look at verse 34. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So only Judas went back. Silas stayed in Antioch. All right, now watch. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God, the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark. All right. Now, you know who John Mark was. Remember him from earlier? All right. He was a guy, by the way, that wrote the Gospel of Mark. All right, that's John Mark. And it says, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them. Why? Well, he departed from them when they were in Pamphylia, all right, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took John Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right, now that's what happened after they had this conference in Jerusalem. All right, now let's pray and then we'll look at this. I pray, Father, for your blessing now upon us. And I ask you to help me as I speak. I ask you to help our folks as they listen. And I pray that what is said here this evening will help us and encourage us. And Father, I just pray that you'll be honored in what is said. So bless us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. One of the battles that the early church had to fight was the matter of men introducing false doctrine in the churches. All right. This was a battle. The book of Colossians was basically written to encourage and to teach the churches in Colossae, which was a region in Turkey, but it was mainly designed to discredit these false teachers that had come in behind Paul and come in behind Barnabas. Whenever they went, wherever they went, when they left, these men came in behind them and started preaching these false doctrines. And the Pharisees that went into the church here at Antioch, now, they came from Jerusalem, so everybody thought they had authority. All right, everybody thought they were legit. And so here they come into Antioch and they start teaching this false doctrine, and it got everybody confused. And that's why they ended up having to go down and to Jerusalem and get it straightened out. Now, that would not, you couldn't hop on, you couldn't hop on a Southwest airline and fly down there. You had to go down to the port, and you had to get on a boat, and then you had to sail a day or so down the Mediterranean, and you had to get off at Joppa, and then you had to get on a camel and ride up to Jerusalem. It would not have been an easy journey. It would have taken weeks to accomplish this, but it was worth it, because what happened in Jerusalem was able to salvage the church at Antioch. Now, the disciples or the apostles said that these men troubled the church with their opinion that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. And so one of the battles that the early church fought was this matter of men coming in behind Paul and behind the others and bringing in their false doctrine. Paul would go into a town, win folks to the Lord, start a church, get them a little grounded in the word, and then he would move on to another town and he would repeat what he had just done in the previous town. And then the minute he left, these Jews would come in behind him and they would start telling these newborn babes in Christ that they had to add Judaism to their faith. Now, Paul called these men Judaizers. That's what he called them, Judaizers. And their belief system became known as the doctrine of the patched veil. Now, do you remember when Jesus died on the cross? The Bible says that when he gave up the ghost, that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, how did they know that? Well, because there were priests there. There were priests there. They were always there. And they saw it with their own eyes. They're the ones that told that the others that the veil had been torn, and they watched it tear from the top to the bottom. Now, when that happened, of course, that exposed the Holy of Holies and to the public, and anybody could just walk right in to the Holy of Holies, which since the time of Moses was the place where the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, dwelt. But with Jesus, the Lamb of God, having shed his precious blood and having died on the cross for our sins, all right, there was no more need for the Ark of the Covenant or for the high priest to go in there with the blood of a lamb. So God simply reached down and tore the veil from top to bottom to show the Jews that his son made the atonement forever with his death on the cross. There was no more need to go in with the blood of a lamb and make atonement for sin. No more need for that. All right, so Paul said what these Judaizers are trying to do is they're trying to patch the veil. They're trying to sew the veil up. Now, Josephus said in his books, in his writings, he said that veil was about 6 inches thick. Imagine that. And he said you could have put a team of wild horses on either end of it and beat them with whips, and they would not have been able to tear it in two. But yet, God reached and just ripped it right in front of them. All right? So what these guys were trying to do by coming in behind Paul and saying, oh, no, you know, it's good that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you need Judaism. We don't want to throw away our faith. We don't want to get rid of our faith. And they were creating a mess everywhere they went. So the apostles in Jerusalem, after this meeting that they had, they wrote a letter to the church in Antioch to encourage them and to validate the decision they made. And they sent two men from their ranks in Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, no doubt to verify to the church that the letter that was being sent was legit. That made a tremendous impression upon the church. I would think it would, wouldn't you? I would think it would. That made a tremendous impression on the church, and they were comforted to hear that they did not have to embrace Judaism in order to be saved. All right, now, let's look at a couple of things here in this 15th chapter. First of all, let's just take a quick look at the letter that they sent to the church. Let me point out a couple of things in this letter that are, I think, very important matters. All right, first, look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. These apostles who came to Antioch were sent out by the church, by the apostles in Jerusalem. These Pharisees who came to Antioch and spread this false doctrine, they were commissioned by the church in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that the apostles in Jerusalem had no idea that these men were going to come into Antioch and mess things up. I don't think that they thought for a minute that those guys would do that. But it just goes to show you folks how slick the devil is. Now, somewhere between those men leaving Jerusalem after sitting under the teaching and the preaching of the apostles, somewhere between there and Antioch, they got messed up. Now, did they mess one another up? They probably did. They probably got on a ship and started sailing up, and they started talking about things, and one of them said, you know, I sure miss our Judaism. Another one said, yeah, I do too. You know, maybe all these Gentiles, they're sending us up here to Antioch in Syria. That's Gentile country. Maybe they're sending us up here explain to these Gentiles that they've got to keep the law. And that could have been what precipitated the whole thing. I don't know. It doesn't say. But something happened that got them off kilter. Now look at verse 24. The letter said, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So the letter said that the men who came, the Pharisees who came to their church, they caused a stir, and they said they were sent, they were indeed sent out from us. And I can imagine that they must have been tremendously embarrassed by what those Pharisees were teaching. But notice how they clearly disassociated themselves from those Pharisees. At the end of the verse, they said, "We gave no such commandment." They wanted the church to know that they had nothing to do with that false doctrine that those Pharisees were preaching. You see, the trouble was laid to rest because of the actions that were taken. And calm was restored to the church in Antioch. So notice that right at the beginning of the church, right at the beginning of the early church, of the first century church, there were those who sought to bring false doctrine and heresy into the church. And that certainly has been happening ever since, folks. It's been happening ever since. The trouble that they caused could have been devastating. And through the centuries, through the millennia, these false teachers have indeed done tremendous damage to a lot of churches. I told you last week about that church down in Georgia, and a pastor that had a good church. He had past tense. He had a good church, and he ended up having to leave that church. But some folks came in, and they got to know all the people. They went through all the motions, you know, just went through it all and got all buddy-buddy with several couples, and then started having them over to their house. And the next thing you know, they're all messed up in a cult. And it tore that church to pieces. It never did rebound. Never did rebound. So that they caught it early here is a tremendous thing. And the church at Antioch went on to become the church in the first century. It was the church that was responsible. They did not keep the scrolls of the epistles and the Old Testament the New Testament as they were being written. They did not keep them in Jerusalem. The persecution got too bad in Jerusalem, and they were afraid they would be destroyed. So they were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Antioch kept the manuscripts. So that's how important this church was. But what would have happened if these men had not been rebuked for their false doctrine? You see, it would have been a disaster. But thank God, things worked out. And so what we see here is unity. If you look at verse 25, it says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord." And then a second time in verse 28, James says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." So not only are they agreeing with one another, but they're agreeing with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's important. So we see they had unity, and from the wording here, I kind of get the impression that when they voted on the matter, it was approved unanimously. They had unity. They said, as far as this matter goes, we were in one accord. So when the church doesn't have a unanimous decision, many times in the last 2,000 years, the church, without a unanimous decision on a matter, often the minority becomes unhappy and has shown itself to be very dangerous through the years, causing division and strife in the church. So there is a reason that Paul wants us to be united in our service for the Lord. He talks about it in the book of Ephesians, about unity and how we ought to be of one heart and one mind as we serve the Lord in our church. All right, second thing I want you to see about this letter. I want to just give you two little quick lessons that we can glean from their unity. All right, first, the Christian is freed from the bondage of Judaism. I'm glad we don't have to keep the law. And listen, you ought to be glad we don't have to keep the law. I've been over there, and I've watched those Orthodox Jews. And I'm telling you, you don't want to live under that bondage. You just don't want to do it. They are strangled by that law, and it governs every moment of their day. Every single moment of their day is occupied by that law. On Saturday, the Sabbath day, there's only a certain way, certain distance they can walk. They can't walk any further. Those of you that have been with us over there, you know, you go to the motel and you push the button to get on the elevator, but on the Sabbath, it's automatically set, and it goes to floor number one, and it stops, and the doors open, and then the doors close, and then it goes up to floor two, and then it opens. You say, why do they do that? They don't want you working by pushing that button. They don't want you working on the Sabbath day. Now, how ridiculous is that? And it goes on and on and on and on. I mean, it's nonstop. I don't think it's a secret. I love butter. I'm not talking about margarine. I'm talking about real cow's butter. All right? I don't eat margarine. That's too steps away from plastic. That's right, and I don't eat it. All right, I eat butter, Land O'Lakes salted butter, the sticks. Amen. Can I get a witness? Amen. Yes, you agree, don't you? All right, listen. When I went to see that nutritionalist down at Johns Hopkins back in 2010, when I was so sick. That's the first question she asked me. She said, do you eat margarine or do you eat butter? And I said, I eat butter. Why? She said, don't eat margarine. Your body cannot absorb plastic. All right, y'all just think about it. But anyway, on the Sabbath, you can't have butter. They bring margarine out, put it at your table. So you know what I do? On the day before, I grab me 4 or 5 packets and I put it in my pocket. And then when they're not looking, I peel it open, I get it, and I put it on the bread. Karen says, you're going to get caught. And I said, well, what are you going to do, throw me out of the country? She said, they just might. It would be my luck that they would. But I'm very careful not to get caught. You say, well, I wonder what the Lord thinks about it. He's laughing. He's laughing. I guarantee he's laughing. It's ridiculous, folks. All right, so be thankful you don't live under that law. And so that's the first thing that we learn from this, that we're not under the bondage of Judaism. You, in that law, you're going to find all these rites and all these ceremonies and all these rituals and all these observances that they have, but none of them carry over into the New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Let me say it to you this way. Nothing is necessary to salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus. No, it's Jesus alone. All right? It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus the Lord's Supper or being circumcised or standing on one leg and hopping in a counterclockwise circle while you have your hand over one eye. No, none of that. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Case closed, period. And I wish every church in America would come back to the Bible and come to the same conclusion that the council came to here in Acts 15. The second lesson here is the importance of living a separated life. You say, well, why does God want us to be so separated? Because people are watching you. You know, they're watching. I've told you before, if you walk through your neighbor's strawberry patch, don't bend over to tie your shoes. He's going to think you're stealing his strawberries. He's liable to get the gun out and blast you. You say, well, I'm just tying my shoes. No, he thinks you're stealing his strawberries. All right, so once you have exercised faith in the Lord, instead of focusing upon all these burdens that would be brought over with Judaism, which cannot help you in any way, James says, you folks need to focus upon separating yourself. Look at verse 29. You need to concentrate on separating yourself from idolatry, and you need to abstain from the haunts and the habits of things that are not necessarily unlawful, but are things that would hurt your testimony. You see, those who worshiped by offering meat on an altar realized that when the person who brought the meat in for a sacrifice, that they would just, you know, hocus pocus them and abracadabra them and then send them out. And then they would pull that meat off the fire, run out the back door, put it up for sale, and somebody would buy it and they'd get money. That they did not have to spend previously to buy the meat. All right? And so Paul said, James said, abstain from meats that have been offered to idols. You say, well, why? Well, to the Jews, meat offered to an idol is an abomination. And if a Jew happened to be walking by and he knew that you used to worship with him, and yet you got saved and you've witnessed to him, trying to win him to Christ, and yet here you are out back buying meat off of some thug, well, he's going to be offended. And he's not going to listen to what you have to say. So James says your testimony is at stake. You don't want to offend anybody. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if meat will make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat. And notice they said to the church, abstain from blood and from things strangled in verse 29. Now, listen, I'm going to show you how smart James was. Tell you how brilliant James was. You ready? The middle of the verse, from blood and things strangled, that is not in the law of Moses. You say, well, where does that come from? You ready? All the way back to the covenant that God made with Noah when Noah got off the ark. Isn't that something? That's how brilliant James was. Just for these Judaizer teachers and these people that had swallowed that false doctrine, James stepped outside of the Hebrew economy and referred to the laws, not laws that regulated Jews and Judaism, but laws that were human laws. Everybody was to observe. You see, Abraham was the first Jew, not Noah. Not Noah. And James took him all the way back and said, abstain from things strangled and abstain from things that are full of blood. Drain the blood out before you eat it. That's what Noah said we're to do. All right? That's why when you kill a deer, you hang it up and let the blood drop out of it. That's why when you kill a beef, you hang it up and you let the blood run out of it. All right? So, one more thing. Look at verse 31. The Gentile members of the church in Antioch rejoiced when they read this letter in their midst. So there was unity in the church in Jerusalem, and that unity spread from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. So their unity led to unanimity. Everybody on the same page. Man, I sure wish we had that today. Secondly, what else happened in this section? Well, second thing that happened was Paul starts out on his second missionary journey. All right, now he and Barnabas and Luke and John Mark, they went on the first one. Remember, they went to Cyprus, stayed there, went all through the island of Cyprus, won people to Christ, started churches. Everything was grand and glorious. They got on a ship, went north, got off the ship, then went up into Turkey and then turned east and went over into the mountains and were winning folks to the Lord. Then they got beat up and Paul got stoned. They took stones and buried him in stones, but the Lord raised him up. And so they went back the same way they came and ended up back in Antioch. All right, now, probably a couple of years have passed. Probably. And Paul says, it's now time to go out and it is time to check on the churches. So we see Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement about the trip. You see, they wanted to trace their steps and go back and visit the brethren that they had led to the Lord and see how they were doing. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul said, no way. No way. Stern. Oh, he was stern. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, he would do that because John Mark abandoned them on the first missionary journey. And right in the middle of it, when things got heated, he went home. He turned around and left. And so Paul said, no. And this created a confrontation and a contention between Barnabas and Saul. Now, folks, one thing we've already learned about Paul is he did not back down from confrontation. All right, we saw last week in the book of Galatians concerning these Pharisees that came into the church and started teaching this false doctrine. Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles before these Pharisees got there. And then when they got there, all of a sudden he became a pious Pharisee himself. And he sided with them. And Paul said, I had to get in his face and straighten him out. And evidently he did. And evidently Peter went along and said, you're right, I'm sorry. And evidently Peter confessed his sin to the Lord and probably to the church. Because when you get down to Jerusalem, Paul speaks, then Peter speaks, and Peter just amplifies what Paul says. So they were both on the same page. All right? So what it did was it caused them to go their separate ways. All right, now, what's this show us? Well, I'll tell you one thing it shows us. It shows us that these guys were not angels. They were men. They were people. just like you, just like me. They had differing opinions, and they did not agree, and they could not agree. They could not. They would not, and they could not. But they agreed to disagree, and they went their separate ways. Now, who was right? Paul or Barnabas? Who was right? Perhaps they were both right. Paul was hesitant because Mark had failed them once, and Paul felt like, hey, I'm not going to risk. He might do it again. But Barnabas felt that Mark should be given a second chance. So perhaps there is a sense in which Paul and Barnabas were both right. For you see, Mark profited by the actions of both. All right? Mark went on with Barnabas, and Mark became a great leader in the first century church. Now, there's a couple of things about Mark that I need to call to your attention. Look at verse 40. All right, it says, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, right here is the last mention. When you see Barnabas and Mark in verse 36 and 39, this is the last mention of Barnabas and Mark in the book of Acts. All right? They're off the page. They're not referred to anymore by Luke. But that's not the end of these men. Especially John Mark. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when John Mark had been with Barnabas for a long time, he was restored to fellowship with Paul. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, here's how I know that. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter in our New Testament, he spoke of Mark as his fellow worker. Now, this was many years later. And he writes about John Mark, whom he was so stern with, and said, no, you can't go with me on this trip. I don't trust you. He was so stern. But Barnabas came and took him along. And I'm saying it's a good thing he did. Because John Mark got his feet under him, and he became a great man of God and a leader in the early church. That's kind of neat, isn't it? He calls him Marcus in Colossians 4, but it's the same John Mark. And Paul commended him to the churches there in Colossae. And then, that's not the end of it. In 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, he asks Timothy to bring Mark with him when he came to see him in the prison at Rome. Bring Mark, he said. Now, all those years earlier, he said, no, we're not taking Mark. Now, Mark has proved himself. And he says, bring Mark. That's kind of neat, isn't it? You see, God rewards faithfulness, folks. And the last thing we see of John Mark, a servant of the Lord, whom Paul, for a period of time, would not trust, but to whom Barnabas gave a second chance, the last thing we see of John Mark is that he was the man that God chose to write the second of the four gospel records in our New Testament. And how did he do this? How did this, as Paul called him, this servant of the Lord, how did this servant of the Lord portray his master? Well, you remember, I taught you that Matthew presents Jesus from the perspective of a, what? King, exactly right. And then Luke, let's go to the third one. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And then John presents Jesus as the Son of God, God in the flesh, deity. The deity of Christ is all over the Gospel of John. But now let's go back to the second one, to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, the servant of the Lord, presents Jesus to the world as the servant. Very fitting, don't you think? The man who was a servant presents his Savior as a servant. So that's chapter 15.